Amen. Take your Bibles if you would and turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We actually only have one verse in 22, and then we'll go through chapter 23. You'll notice these passages towards the end of Acts are mainly pretty long narrative, so there's a lot of scripture. I'll be reading a lot of scripture. That makes the sermons better. That means it's God saying more than Tommy says, and so that makes the sermons better. If you remember, Paul had been wanting to get to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. We're trying to get to Jerusalem for chapters and chapters. He gets to Jerusalem, and they try to kill him. He gets arrested. It's not quite going how he planned, but God's in charge. God's overseeing it, and we pick it up after he's been saved by the tribune, the commanding officer. He's arrested more for his protection than for anything. And we find, we pick it up here in chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, this is after they had almost flogged him, but they found out he was a Roman citizen, and so they just kept him in the barracks for his safety. The next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, talking about the tribune, the commanding officer, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So I want you to see the contrast between Paul, and then you'll see what the high priest does in response. So Paul says, I've done what I thought right according to the Lord up to this day, in good conscience to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Now you and I may have some disagreements through the years, I would imagine. I've been married for 16 years, almost 17 years now, and my wife and I have had a couple disagreements through the years. She's never had anybody strike me in the mouth, standing close, and I will never have you or anybody else strike you in the mouth either. And so just this, what kind of ungodliness would respond to somebody's testimony by having them strike them in the mouth? Paul has a pretty strong response. Look at verse 3. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck?" So for Paul to be struck was contrary to the very law that Ananias was supposed to be trying him by, because the principle that we carry today, that you were presumed innocent until proven guilty, was in Jewish law as well. But Ananias didn't care about that. He just detested Paul because he was contrary to what Ananias believed, and really to Ananias' comfortable way of life that he had grown to enjoy as a hypocrite, basically, is what Paul called him. "You whitewash wall" means basically, usually when Jesus used this terminology, whitewash tombs, it was like you're whitewashed, it's nice and pretty tombstone on the outside, but we all know what's on the inside. It's a dead, rotten, stinking body, and that's what Paul is calling him. Jesus used some of that same terminology to describe the same group. It wasn't sinful, but it was pretty strong. It wasn't trying to win friends and influence people. It was just speaking truth. And then Ananias, he says this to Ananias, "But those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God, the high priest, God's high priest?'" Now, I would argue he's the high priest. That's the reality. I'm not sure that he's God's high priest, but he is in that position. And so Paul kind of steps back a little bit and gives some apology for disrespecting, I believe, the position, not necessarily the person. And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" He's quoting Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Paul knew the law. Paul knew the word of God. And he says, he quotes that "you should not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And so Paul he's humble. He's honoring any mistake that he might have made. He shows respect for the position, even though he's right in the character of the man that holds that position is a hypocrite, one that does not practice what he has been held to carry out. This is a mockery of a trial. It's a mockery of a religious leaders trying to discern what is right. We'll see more and more of that hypocrisy as we walk through the text. So at this point, five verses in, Paul has basically shared one sentence. He recognizes, hey, I'm not going to get a fair shake here. And so God grants him wisdom in how to work this whole process. Look at verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Paul understood how this worked. This was what they call the Sanhedrin, 70 or 71 people. There's an argument whether or not the high priest was included in the 70 or was in addition to the 70, but 70 religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And if you don't know the background, the Pharisees and the Sadducees can't stand each other. But they can't stand Paul more, so they're trying to be together on this. And so they're in this room. Paul is a Pharisee. He grew up a Pharisee. He probably would have been on this council if he had not began to promote the gospel. If he had not been saved, he'd probably be one of these 70s. He was on that track, so he knew how it worked. He knew they didn't like each other. So he, I believe, introduces the subject of the resurrection, knowing that it will cause them to argue with one another, but I believe hoping that he could explain the resurrection of Jesus. I think Paul, if you'll watch Paul every time he speaks, his goal is to get to the gospel. Now, he's not going to have that opportunity here, but I think he introduces this subject hoping to get to the gospel. Look what happens. I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I really believe that's putting it lightly, and Paul and Luke's going to use some stronger language. The writer of the book of Acts, Luke, is going to use some stronger language as he continues this description. Between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees did not even believe in the resurrection, which is ironic, because you remember when they tested Jesus, they gave this long, colluded question about whose husband, whose wife would this lady be who'd been married to one brother, and then that brother died, and the law said she would marry the next brother and the next brother and married seven brothers or whatever, and they don't even believe in the resurrection. And yet they were asking that question to Jesus. And here this argument comes up again. They don't believe there's any resurrection. So they have no hope. They don't believe in that. And the Pharisees do. They have theology that is right on that side. Problem is they didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the main resurrection that mattered. But they did believe that resurrection was possible. They had hope in a resurrection. And so this causes a very strong argument between them. It says there in verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. How the tides have turned in the room. The Pharisees now are on Paul's side, mainly because he agreed with them on the resurrection, but they find no wrong in this man. You'll find after almost every place that Paul stands, the declaration of the ones that make the judgment say they find no wrong in this man, and yet the religious leaders continue to want to kill him. We find no wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, I love this word in the original language. I think in a King James it'd be translated pugnacious. And in the qualifications of the pastor, it says a pastor cannot be violent or pugnacious. That word carries the idea of to punch somebody in the nose. And so this thing became a fisticuff. I think this thing broke out in a good old-fashioned brawl. And there's this fight going on. And yes, to be qualified as a pastor, the Bible says I can't be pugnacious. That means I can't punch you in the nose. Doesn't mean I won't ever want to. It means I can't punch you in the nose. And hopefully I would never want to punch you in the nose. How do you feel about that? Depends on if you're the one that I would want to punch in the nose, right? Amen? This is a fist fight. This is a scuffle. You say, preacher, why do you believe that? Because of the next verse, verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. This is no longer a verbal argument. This is a fight. This is a scuffle. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Paul's got to be wondering, every time I show up, this thing gets crazy. And the tribune keeps pulling him out and saving him. And it's not because the tribune is such a great guy. It's because God's not done with Paul yet. And nothing's going to touch Paul unless God says so. But things are crazy. Paul does not have opportunity here to share the gospel. He's made his way to Jerusalem. He's been arrested. They tried to kill him. The arrest actually saves his life. He's back in front of the Sanhedrin. He's trying to share his case. He gets struck in the mouth, and this fight breaks out, and they have to pull him out to save his life again. Can you imagine? Paul might be at a place of discouragement, and then here comes God's encouragement and God's providence. I have found in my short but quick 47 years that our God is always on time and always gives us what we need when we need it. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, I believe this is Jesus, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Up to this point, it's not going well in Jerusalem. It's been nothing but strife and struggle. But Jesus gives Paul this assurance that he is not yet done with him. He will make it to Rome. Paul had determined this in his heart. He'd felt led by the Spirit that he'd go to Jerusalem and that he would eventually make his way to Rome. He says this in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, I don't know that he knew he would see it in a jail cell or be surrounded by soldiers, but he felt in his spirit he would make it to Rome. And now Jesus is assuring him, as you felt, it will happen. You will find your way to Rome eventually. I'm not done with you yet. Be encouraged. It may not be easy, but I'm still with you, is what God is telling Paul. Paul had a similar experience in Acts chapter 18. He'd faced persecution almost everywhere he went, but in Corinth, Jesus said this to him, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. There was times along the way that God gave Paul the comfort that he needed to continue the task. And as I was studying this, I thought, you know, some of us might would think, how neat would it be if tonight by my bed, Jesus came in and said, Tommy, I know 2020's been crazy, but I'm not done with you yet. If you could receive, man, if I could just receive that type of comfort. Can I tell you, you already have. You already have. We have. Paul didn't have the New Testament. Paul didn't have the scripture with him that he could roll out and read. Paul knew it. He had studied it. He had a lot of it hidden in his heart. But we have the very word of God that I promise you, there is promise after promise after promise, word of comfort after word of comfort after word of comfort, if we would just read it and obey it. You know that 2020 hadn't been a great year so far as just measuring good years. There's been some great things. There's been some wonderful things. We've seen people saved. We've seen people baptized. That's wonderful. We praise the Lord for that. I've spent more time with my family in the last 5 months than I normally do in a five-year period as far as being at home at night. I'm not complaining. I kind of enjoy that. Now, you know, my wife may or may not have been more glad when the restaurants opened back up and stuff. We're home a lot, but I've enjoyed that. It's nice to not have to go here, there, and everywhere all the time. There's some, you can see the bright side, right? But overall, I saw a meme this week on Facebook says, when did those black eyed peas kick in that we ate for good luck on January 1st? I don't know that they do. If you were counting on that, you know, you're probably in trouble anyway. But yeah, I don't know if they're coming or not. But our God is faithful. Our mission has not changed. You understand this, right? There is nothing in this world. There is no circumstance that exists that can change our mission. Our mission is, our mission always will be to love God, love people, seek the lost, and make disciples. It will never change. Why? Because that's the mission that God has given us, and it's not dependent upon circumstances. It's dependent upon the commandments of our Savior, and those have not changed. I don't care about, it doesn't matter if there's pandemic or if there's hurricanes or if there's tornadoes or some dust storm or whatever it might be. Our mission stays the same, and we have the comfort of the Lord. When he gave us the mission, he gave us the comfort. Be reminded of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Our core values, love God, love people, seek the lost, and make disciples, are based on the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment and the great commission, which is this passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here's the comfort, here's the promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. My friends, that means he's with us for whatever 2020 has to bring. Our God is bigger. That word there, behold, is actually in the imperative. It carries the idea of a command. I believe Jesus is using the imperative tense, or at least that Matthew, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes it down in the imperative tense to show the importance that we can't do these tasks in our power. But behold, Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. God gives Paul the encouragement he needs in that barrack room on that night after he's almost killed a second time in Jerusalem. But God gives us the encouragement we need every time we will open and obey his word. If you don't have encouragement, go back to Scripture and stay there till you get some. Don't get up from your desk or your knees until you find some, because He is given it. We just need to receive it. Then things kind of turn again. Look at verse 12. There's a plot to kill Jesus, to kill Paul. But we see the encouragement and the providence of God. The encouragement in verse 11 and the providence going forward through the remainder of the chapter. It's basically to read the rest of the chapter, give you a little bit of feedback, and then I'll give you our takeaways for the day, and we're done. But when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, these are your spiritual leaders, right? Actually, right now, it's just a group of Jews, but they're getting ready to include the so-called spiritual leaders, which I would say that Paul was right. They're whitewashed walls. They're hypocrites. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They made a vow that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. What would drive a man to make such a vow? Godlessness. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And so now you have the so-called religious leaders, our co-conspirators in this plot. They don't care that there's nothing really there to charge Paul with. They just care that he's messed up their comfy zones. He's messed up their comfortableness, and they want him dead. The religious leaders are plotting to kill a man. I want you to remember that as we look at the takeaways in a little bit. There's this scheming and this planning. What would drive one to such an oath? It certainly shows a lack of godliness, and then it also shows there's a lack of any genuine charge that could be brought against Paul. They just don't like him, and they don't like the message of the gospel because they refuse to receive their Messiah, Jesus. And then we see God's providence. Look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister... I don't know why they don't just translate that Paul's nephew, but anyway, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat and drink nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And some want to argue that Paul had a lack of faith because he heard of this plan and he sent his nephew to go tell the centurion, to go tell the tribune to get protection. Can I just tell you that that's not a lack of faith? That's just good common sense. Well, somebody said, "Well, God just told him everything would be all right." Well, Paul knows that. Paul trusts that. But God gives him his nephew to let him see this plan going on. It kind of reminds me of something that irritated me greatly back in March and April and even part of May and June, is I would see these preachers on TV, or these preachers, even some here in Vernon Parish, that would declare that if you're not having church in person, you just lack faith. Can I just tell you the reason we didn't have church in person didn't have anything to do with what Governor Edwards says, although I did listen and I did pay attention to what was going on. It had to do with the fact that I didn't want anybody to die just because they came to a church building. It was not a lack of faith. Can I promise you, I do not live in fear, but faith and common sense are not mutually exclusive. If God shows us something that's common sense, you ought to use some common sense. I'm just not sure how common sense is anymore. I wasn't scared. I'm not scared now. I'm concerned. I don't want anything to happen to any of y'all. And the problem is, if I have church, some of the folks that don't need to be here are going to come anyway, and I've got to think about that. We didn't work out of fear. We worked out of faith and common sense. Paul did not lack faith. He said, "Yeah, they're going to try to kill me. Go tell them." It's kind of like the guy that heard the flood was coming, and they came by in the 4x4. The water was rising. Said, "Get in, we'll take you to safety." He said, "Nah, God's got it. He's going to take care of me." And they went on, and a few hours later, they came by in a boat. It was up past his porch. He was sitting in knee-deep water on it, standing knee-deep water on his porch. And They were in the boat, said, get in, we'll take you to safety. He said, nah, God's going to take care of me. And they went on. They come back a couple hours later, and the water's on his rooftop, and he's on the peak of his roof. They fly by in the helicopter. They drop down the ladder, say, get in, we'll take you to safety. And he says, nah, God will take care of me. He dies. He gets to heaven and says, God, I thought you'd take care of me. He said, I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What else do you want? Sometimes you just need to get in the boat. Just get on the truck, get on the helicopter. I tell you, go ahead and get in the truck. That way you ain't got to bother with the other stuff that gets scarier. If God provides the way, we can trust him. He is trustworthy, but that doesn't mean we don't use the resources and the circumstances around us to glorify him. And Paul's nephew heard the plot, and he goes to the tribune, and God uses this commanding officer. God's already using twice to pull Paul out of the deathly situation. And so Paul knew that he was trustworthy to do what was right. So Paul sees this plan, hears of this plan, and the tribune doesn't want a prisoner dying under his watch either. That was bad for him. That would cause him trouble. So he's helping himself, but he's also helping Paul. There's no lack of faith here. It's just good common sense meshed together with faith, and usually comes out to a better outcome than certainly ignorance and faith. It's not mutually exclusive. It can be both and. Doesn't have to be either or. So listen to the tribune's plan. I think Paul was going to be safe. I mean, God could have just put a couple angels beside him and marched him down to Caesarea. He'd have been fine. But God chose to use these human soldiers. Look with me in the text to verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions, the tribune, and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea. My math says that's 470 different soldiers, 200 soldiers under the two centurions and 200 horsemen and then 70 spearmen. This is one dude that's well protected. I don't think these 40 guys wanted any piece of this. God gave Paul the protection that he needed. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor, and he wrote a letter to this effect. So Claudius is writing a letter to the governor, Felix. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. Verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now just kind of take note that Claudius left out of his letter that he was about to beat him before he found out he was a Roman citizen. But that, you know, Claudius is making himself look good in this letter. But it's true, but it just kind of left out some information. And desiring to know the charge of which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. And what is disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So Claudius writes a letter saying, hey, I'm sending you this prisoner. I have found no wrong against him. It's had something to do with their religious law, but I have found nothing that he deserves imprisonment or certainly not death. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks. So they left in the third hour. The Bible tells us they left in the third hour. That would have been about 9 p.m. This group of 470 soldiers, 200 soldiers, 200 horsemen, 70 spearmen, marching in unison from Jerusalem to Antipatris, which was about 35 miles through the night. They get there the next morning. That had to be a pretty strenuous march. In that first 35 miles, there were several places, if you look at the geography of the map, that would have been good places for an ambush. It was a little bit more off the beaten path. It was a little bit less of a populated area. And so the full regiment stays with Paul until they get to Antipatris. And then the soldiers, they go back and they leave them with the horsemen, with the 70 horsemen. Look there at the text. So the soldiers, according to the instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, because the letter said he was a Roman citizen. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So the full regiment take them the first 35 miles. The last 27 miles was a more common path. It was open road, open terrain, a lot safer. That was about 27 miles to Caesarea. They get to Caesarea. Felix reads the letter, asks him what province he's from, and says, well, wait till your accusers get here. And then they put him up in the governor's praetorium, which I promise you was an upgrade from where he was staying in Jerusalem and where he had been in prison other places. God protected Paul. God's not done with him yet. What are our takeaways as we look at the text? What are our takeaways? First of all, I want you to see the continued fulfillment of the prophetic word concerning Paul. When Paul was very first saved in Acts chapter 9, God told Ananias the plan that God had for Paul. And he said it in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. From the very beginning, Paul's ministry was told that he would minister to the Gentiles, which he's done faithfully, but that he would stand before kings and rulers and the Israelite people and testify to the gospel. And that's what's happening now. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He stood before the council. He stood before Claudius. He's going to stand before Felix. He's going to stand probably, we believe, maybe even before Nero. We're not sure about that, but kings and rulers, he's standing before sharing the gospel. It's what was said of his ministry. What else was said? For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. If that was your job description for the ministry God had for you, would you sign that job description? Would you be ready to jump in? Paul was, and we ought to be as well. I don't have any promises of smooth sailing in the ministry that God has granted to me. But I do have the promise that God is God, and he is faithful, and I can trust him. Paul is fulfilling the prophetic word that was stated about him. Number two, I want you to see from this text, and it's talking back to the religious leaders, is that sin can cause corruption in every and any arena. Sin can cause corruption in any arena. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. Would anybody want to argue that there is corruption in the political arena? Anybody? That's kind of an easy one, I think, right? I don't know that there's many places that there's not corruption in the political arena. And please don't go naming parties where you don't think there's corruption, because there's not any. There might be some good people in both of them, but there's not lack of corruption in either of them. Or any of them, even the ones that are just popping up. Why? Because they got sinful people in them. And there's corruption. Let me give you that. There's corruption in our national education system. There's corruption in our churches. There's corruption in some pulpits. Sin causes corruption in every arena. Our only hope is that we would walk in the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. Look at your preacher. Look at your pastor. I could be led into corruption. Right now, I can stand before you with a clear conscience, just as Paul did in front of the Sanhedrin. Don't y'all dare have somebody come strike me in the mouth. But I am capable in my flesh of leading this church in a way that fits my agenda and my comfort and my will. And I promise you, you do not want that. But in the power of the Spirit, God will lead his church through his chosen leaders and his body for it to be what he desires his church to be. Here, I'll give you a hint if I'm starting to drift. When I start talking about my church and my ministry, you'll have a pretty good idea that I'm starting to drift. The ministry that God has granted to me and his church that he has given me oversight to lead and to serve is a big difference than my church and my ministry. But sin can cause corruption in every arena. The so-called religious leaders were scheming to kill a man, and yet they were to be the example. The world was watching, and the testimony was not good. But finally, I want you to see this. And it's a little bit of a course correction in my preaching, because I recognized I was emphasizing throughout the text, as we watch this last few chapters especially, we've seen Paul go through more than any man should ever have to go through. And we have commended, and rightfully so, we have commended his faithfulness. And I've talked a lot about the faithfulness of Paul, but I want us to be reminded, and I believe God reminded me this week that I need to remind us that this story, this book, is not about the faithfulness of Paul. It's about the faithfulness of God. It's not about the faithfulness of Paul. Though he is to be commended, he's a good example. We need to worship the one who is always faithful, and that is our God. When we set the comeback offering, I was thinking through the dates and the timeline, and when I read all the material and when Governor Edwards had put us into phase one and think about when could we go to phase three, I realized that June the 28th could be the first Sunday that we could be in phase. I about threw my Bible at you, Blake. Did you see that? I caught it. That this would be the first Sunday that we could be in phase three, and obviously we didn't make it there, and I wish we had. I wish cases were going down in Vernon Parish and in Louisiana, but the reality is they're not. Can I just tell you, I'm trying to follow the science, but the science keeps changing, so I don't know what to do. Y'all all right? Y'all know you want your pastor to have all the answers. I don't have the answer. I don't know what to do except for this. My God is on the throne. We need to be wise. We need to use common sense. We need to love one another well enough that we are not part of the problem and the spread, but we do not need to live in fear because our God is faithful. We have been reminded that life is fragile. Life is brief if you live 100 years. Life is brief. Life is almost non-existent in comparison to eternity. And so we need to determine, have we done what we need to do to be right with God? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Because sometime between now and 100 years, and a lot less for most of us, we're going to meet Jesus face to face. And it could be today that he comes. Are you ready? Are you living out a life that is worthy of our God who is always faithful? You can't do it in your strength, but only in the power of the gospel. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're used by grace. We grow by grace. We die in grace. Are you walking in the grace of the gospel? If you're not, I pray you would start today. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to prepare for a time of invitation. Obviously, we do this different than we used to. Used to, you can come down and take the preacher by the hand, but I don't know. I might have it. You might have it. We don't want to get that close, right? And so there'll be some pastors over here, and we'll stand however far away you want us to stand, but we'll be ready to talk to you. When the service is over, we're not going to be in a big hurry. I'm finding we're having very little to nobody respond to an invitation. Now, if you want to start that today, I'd love it. We're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep giving you that opportunity. But what I'm finding is they're staying around and talking afterwards. So we're not going to be in a hurry. We'll be standing around ready to talk afterwards. We've had people join the church. We've had people get saved. We've had people tell us they want to be baptized right after the service. So we're going to have some time between the services. Come find us over there. Don't leave this building the same as you came in. Some of you, this thing's starting to get you again. It's starting to feel some fear. God doesn't want you to live in fear. You can trust him. He is faithful. Use some common sense. If you find yourself with a fever next Sunday morning, you need to stay home. I will be upset with you if you come to church with a fever. And I promise you, I check my temperature between services. Mine was 96.9. I don't know if that's bad or good, but when you sweat a lot as a fat preacher, your temperature goes down. Just love your neighbor. Give the space that you need to give. Somebody says, give me a hug, and you feel good about giving a hug, give a hug. That's your business. You're a grown man and woman, right? But just be respectful. But we're not going to live in fear. Our God is on the throne. What needs to happen? Here's a place. I'm going to give you one of my confessions that happened this week. I think my mindset was, keep working, keep striving, and when this is over, God's going to move. God's going to move. When we get through this, God's going to move. And God says, why are you waiting until this is over? Why don't you just ask me to move now? So I said, okay, God, move now. Whatever you want to do, move now. Move when it's over. You've already been moving. I need to recognize that. Don't wait till this is over. What's God want to do right now? What's God want to do so you can make it through what's left of this, and by the time it's over, we'll be in a better position to be used by him? And that he could use us right now. Right now, what's God need to do in your life? Father, I pray that as we respond to your word, as we see the faithfulness of Paul, May we commend that. May we want to be like that. As we see the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, may we recognize that sin can corrupt every area. But Lord, most of all, may we be reminded of your everlasting faithfulness yesterday, today, and forever. And may we determine in our hearts and our minds that we want to live a life that is poured out for Jesus. And Lord, whatever needs to happen in us for that to happen, Lord, have your way. And Lord, I ask, like I've asked for weeks now, and we'll continue to ask, and I don't know if I might pray this every time I pray in a church building from here on out. Lord, don't let us leave this place the same as what we were when we got here, but speak to our hearts. Show us what you'd have us to do, and help us to be obedient by the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. May we live lives worthy of the gospel. May you speak to our hearts, and may we say, yes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.